Hey church, welcome to our next lesson here on Bible doctrine, truths every Christian needs to know. And today we are going to dive into the subject of the theology of Christ, or what we might call Christology. Christology. And so this is the study of everything we know to be true about that second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so join me in a word of prayer as we dive in and ask God to help us to get a clear and a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can turn to your word as our resource for truth, for faith, for practice in life. Would you guide us now in these moments, that you would give us wisdom and understanding? Open up your will and your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're talking about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we do Christology, we discuss the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the fact that the Bible teaches God was manifest in the flesh, right? We talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, when you think about it, even from a human perspective, Jesus Christ is the central figure of human history. There has been no other person on the world stage that has had so much influence over history as Jesus has had. You could say history is really his story. Up until recently, we annotated our years BC, before Christ, AD, the year of the Lord, in Latin, Anno Domini. And I know now there's been attempts to get away from that. But there can be no getting over the fact that Jesus Christ is the central figure in all the history of the world. His person and work dominates the revelation of Scripture. In the Old Testament, he's revealed prophetically through pictures, through promises, through prophecies. He's revealed over and over again. In the New Testament, he's revealed as a historical, real person. His birth, his life, his works, and his death and resurrection. The person and work of Jesus are forever inseparable. Who he is a big part of what he did. We can never separate the two. And the object of every cult's object is to present a false Christ. So they take away from who he was, and they take away from what he did. And ultimately, every attack of Satan against Christ seeks to do that. And so we're talking about the person of Christ. When we talk about the person of Christ, may we first consider that he pre-existed before he predates Mary and Joseph. So we need to settle the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he is an eternal being. The eternality of Christ. The past, present, and future are eternally present in the mind of God, right? God isn't bound by those concepts like you and I are. God always existed and always will exist. And so we can say the same thing about Jesus Christ. He always existed and he always will exist. He is self-existent. He needs nothing else to exist. Someone said this: eternality means not only that Christ existed before his birth or even before creation, but that he existed always eternally. This is important because if eternality is denied, then A, there is no Trinity, and B, Christ does not possess full deity, and thirdly, C, he lied. And so we believe in the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he pre-existed before Joseph and Mary in the accounts in the Gospel. The statements of Scripture affirm his eternality. If you go with me to John chapter 1, verse 1, a very familiar passage for many of us, the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, very first verse. So we think of the eternality of Jesus Christ here. John 1 verse 1, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we learn very quickly here that this Word was in existence forever. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word was does not show origin, but it's showing a continual existence. That's the idea here, a continuous existence. And Jesus himself, by his own words and his own admission, affirmed the truth that he always was. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And he used that phrase, I am, that's poor grammar, but great theology. Number one, linking him to God, I am, right? That's the name God told Moses back in the book of Exodus. And so Jesus is identifying himself as God by saying, I am. But also he's identifying himself as eternally present. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. And John later, in 1 John 1 verse 1, calls Jesus that which was from the beginning. The prophetic scripture identifies him as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, right? That's a term given to Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. And when you look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, let's quickly go there. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a wonderful Old Testament promise. Micah 5, verse 2 says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so there's this sense of a ruler that is eternal, who's coming to the throne, and that's who Jesus is, this ruler who has existed eternally. When you read the book of Colossians chapter 1, you read that he is before all things, right? The Bible emphasizes that, that he is before all things, showing the priority that Jesus has. So only God can be those things. Only God can be that. And so the eternality of Jesus Christ proves that he is God. When you read the Colossians account, you read that Jesus was involved with the creation. And we're going to start to talk about this here in a little bit as we talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, right? The pre-incarnate Christ. We think about the fact that in God there's no past, present, or future. God is eternally present. And Christ was involved in the creation. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that he's involved in the creation and he's involved in the continual sustaining of creation. By him, all things consist, the Bible tells us there. And so when we study Jesus Christ, it doesn't begin in the New Testament alone. It does not begin in the New Testament alone. I know our Jewish friends would like to tell us that Christians added on the New Testament and added on this teaching of Jesus Christ. But I want us to see that there has always been teaching of a second person of the Trinity. There has always been the teaching of a pre-incarnate Christ that comes more specifically revealed in the New Testament, but was definitely mentioned in the Old Testament. Where do we see the pre-incarnate Christ? Where do we see the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, in Genesis 3, verse 15, right there in the Garden of Eden, at the fall of man, right where it all began, for us at least, right? God gave what we call the proto-evangelium. That's the first mention of the gospel. And there God told to Eve that the serpent, that she would give, that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. And that, of course, is a promise talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ. And there he's mentioned right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, first mention of the Messiah. Then there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament referring to Christ in the Old Testament alone. There are numerous pictures or examples of Christ throughout the Old Testament. They're what we call types. There are people like Adam, Isaiah, Melchizedek. Joseph's a type of Christ. And David, of course, is a huge type of Christ. There are many objects that picture Christ. The brazen serpent, the tabernacle, the smitten rock. And we can go on. Many promises that point us to Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. So talking about the pre-incarnate Christ this morning, and we understand that the Bible predicted that there would be a God-man. The Bible predicted that there would be a God-man. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I want to read it to you. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Well, children are born all the time. That's nothing new. But the second half of that phrase, "a son is given." Only something that has already been in existence can be given. Right? And so the eternality of Jesus. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So Isaiah foretold of a union of deity and humanity. You can't miss this. Talk of a child while in the same breath talking about the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So there's this prediction of a God-man, even in the Old Testament. Of course, we know the name given to Jesus, Emmanuel, means God with us. So even by his name, it reveals the God-man. The prediction of a virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14 tells us, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so there are predictions of an incarnation. We know that the pre-incarnate Christ up in heaven, we mentioned he was active in the creation, and he certainly was at work before the Gospels, right? He was working and doing things and being God. And one of the main things that we can look to in the Old Testament that also point to the pre-incarnate Christ are what we call Christophanies or theophanies. These are appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. You ever read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? You read about the angel of the Lord and you see a manifestation of a being that says things that only God could say and does things that only God could do. And we see this angel of the Lord receiving worship. Right, in Genesis account, Genesis chapter 16, we read about Abraham, we read about Sarah, his wife, and we even read about the maiden, and the angel of the Lord appears to them and receives worship and talks to them as if he's God and says things that only God can say and does things only God can do. And we know that that God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit obviously doesn't take a form. So the only one that does take a form would be Jesus Christ. And so it's my contention that the appearances of the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is a Christophany, is the appearing of Jesus Christ as an angel. And you read about that in Genesis 16, Exodus 3, Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 13, and other parts of the Old Testament as well. Someone called the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the Old Testament confession of a Trinitarian God. The angel of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament. He was often recognized as God, received worship as God, which angels do not do. And when we come to the New Testament, we no longer see the angel of the Lord mentioned. The angel of the Lord no longer appears after the incarnation of Christ. And I think that is very telling. So Christ appeared in other forms in the Old Testament. But then we come to the incarnation. The incarnate Christ is when he appears as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John put it in John 1, verse 14. And so we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and he, in a point in time, became the God-man. He always existed, right? He's eternal. But there came a point in time where he began to exist as the God-man. He forever will exist as the God-man. And we'll kind of unpack that and flesh that out here. If we don't finish today, we'll definitely continue next week. But we think about the pre-incarnate Christ, and now we're talking about the incarnate Christ. And so we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ became a human. He became a man. And the means for that to happen was that he was born of a virgin. Now, this doctrine of the virgin birth is attacked by so many people. Even so-called Christian people will deny the miracle of the virgin birth. But when we think of the humanity of Christ, we talk about the fact that Christ is God come in the flesh. The Bible talks about that. We think of examples even in the Old Testament that kind of hinted at this. We mentioned some of the prophecies. Think about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. You have this mixture of wood and gold that signified, I believe, his humanity and his deity. In his humanity, we know that Jesus Christ would be hungry. The Bible talks about that. He hungered, he thirsted, he suffered. He grew in stature. So he did things that humans can do while also doing things that God can do. So he's the God-man, we say. There are four individuals Christ is called the Son of in the Gospels. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And this is Christ identifying himself with mankind. He's the Son of David. This makes him part of the royal line. He's the Son of Abraham, which, by the way, being the Son of Abraham, united him with Jews and with Gentiles. Because what was Abraham? Right? There was no Jewish people before at that point. There was no Israelite nation. So Abraham links him to both Jews and Gentiles. And so we talk about the incarnate Christ as the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This happened, again, by means of the virgin birth. You read about in the gospel accounts of the genealogies that clearly show the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he was born of a woman. The Bible refers to this over and over again, and so it's highlighting the fact that he was, in fact, a man. Think about the fact that he became a man, but why? Why did God become a man? Well, why did God send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as to what the Bible says? The Scriptures give several reasons. First, to reveal God to us. Jesus became a man to reveal God to us. The Bible says he's the express image of God. Right, when the Bible uses the term that Jesus is the Word, Logos, that's a very powerful statement. That's a statement of expression, of intellect, of philosophy, of wisdom. And it's trying to just lay the foundation that Jesus is the full expression of everything that God is. And so the Word became flesh to reveal God to us, to provide an example for our lives. The earthly life of our Lord is held up as a pattern for us to model our lives after. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? And then thirdly, to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. And this is a big deal, because as a man, he could take our place. He could be our substitute. He could be our sacrificial lamb, if you will. So without the incarnation, we really would have no Savior, because sin requires death for its payment, and God does not die. See, I talk to my Muslim friends and they say, how could God die? Well, God became a man, and he suffered and bled and died. But at the same time, the death of an ordinary man could not pay for the sins of the world. So there's a sense that he is the God-man because his humanity allowed him to be the perfect substitute, but his deity allowed his sacrifice to be effective for all, that anyone can now be saved. His sacrifice has infinite value, we might say. So we have the God-man as a Savior and Lord. He became a man to be able to fulfill the Davidic covenant. This is a big deal. All the promises, all the covenants of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Gabriel announced to Mary that her son would sit on the throne of David. And this is in fulfillment to the Davidic covenant that God made to David. And so we think about to have an occupant on David's throne requires a human being. So the Messiah, that's who it was all pointing to, the Messiah then had to be a human being. But to occupy the throne forever, this Messiah had to also be God, had to be eternal. So only God qualifies, only Jesus qualifies as the God-man, the one who ultimately fulfills the Davidic covenant promise. Jesus Christ became a man to destroy the works of the devil. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, why was the incarnation necessary to defeat Satan? Because Satan must be defeated in the arena in which he dominates. The Bible says Satan is the god of this world. And there's a sense that God defeated Satan at his own game. That God defeated Satan in his own battleground. So Christ was sent into this world to destroy and make Satan's works null and void. To take back, you could say, the authority of this world, in a sense. That's why Jesus Christ was manifested. He became a man to be able to be a sympathetic high priest. I love what the Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16 there, that we have a high priest who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He knows because he walked and lived just like as we walk and live. He can feel our weaknesses. He knows our testings and our trials. He's a sympathetic high priest. And then lastly, why was Jesus Christ manifested? Why the incarnation? Because Jesus is going to be able to be a qualified judge. I know we often talk about standing before God on the judgment day, but specifically, sinners will stand before Jesus Christ. He's going to be their judge. Right now, he's their Savior, but one day, he's going to be their judge. And Jesus became a man and will have this title to be able to execute judgment to take away all the excuses that men might give. To take away all the excuses that men might try to make. And so he will be judged. He will judge with truth and with justice. And we know it will be so because he lived as a man. He walked and talked as a man. So the incarnation has a lot of very important implications. And it's such a blessing to think about this. So Jesus Christ, we talked about the fact that he pre-exists. He's eternal. We went over his incarnation here a little bit. And I think this is a good place for us to kind of stop. Next week we'll pick up, we'll talk a little bit more about his person, diving more into his deity. Jesus Christ is man and he's God, and we'll kind of flesh that out. There's a lot there as to why he's God and why he's the Son of God. And that phrase has tripped up some people, the Son of God, and what does that actually mean? And we'll even start talking about his work, of course, which can't be separated from his person. But I hope that this study has been a help and a blessing. We'll continue next week. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and to study Christ. And we just pray that you would just give us this understanding of who you are and all that you do for us. May we never take it for granted. May we not just learn it, but be able to share it with others also. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.